those kind words. Thank you to the elders, to the two ministers here, for everyone involved in extending to me this wonderful opportunity to have a moment or two with you today to share with you some things from God's Word about your theme of discipleship. I think just a wonderful theme for a weekend study and a gospel meeting type of study. I commend you for your interest in that topic because, as many have said over the past few days, it is really at the core of who we are and what we do. And I appreciate so very much the opportunity that you've given me to share a little bit in that today. We're going to speak today for a few moments about the theme of discipleship and the cross. It seems to me that as I study this topic and think more about it over the years, that you cannot speak of being a disciple of Jesus without first speaking of the cross. The cross is the definition of discipleship. I'd like for us to begin today by asking a very simple question. When we talk about being a disciple, what are we talking about? And immediately, I would suggest that we need to avoid the religious caricatures that we find throughout the world today. Some people would have us to think that a disciple is a person who is engaged in constant prayer, that is constantly kneeling by the sidewalk or taking the time out of his day to engage in prayer. And this kind of praying nonstop is the idea that some people have. Well, that person must be a disciple. Or some people have the idea that if you are a disciple, you will wear special clothes, you may live in a special place, live an ascetic kind of life. Sometimes these things are presented to us in the world in which we live as real discipleship. But I would suggest to you that that is not what real discipleship is. We want to ask the question, can we put a picture to the idea? Is there something in the Bible that helps us to see what this is all about? And perhaps to put a little bit finer point on it, is it possible to see what everyday discipleship might look like? You know, it's one thing to define something. It's one thing to have the concept of something. But putting that into practice turns out sometimes to be a different game. And so while we are interested in understanding discipleship, we're also very much interested in seeing what that looks like so that we can do that. Others have mentioned in the time that you've had this weekend that discipleship means imitating Jesus. It means becoming a copy of Jesus. As Don mentioned on Friday night, it's not just the idea of a student with books and that kind of thing. It's much more personal and much more deep than that. It means that I take up Jesus, that I do what he did, that I live his kind of life, that I do the kinds of things that he does. This is the word in the ancient Greek language that we would use to describe somebody who is an apprentice. And so if you're thinking about an electrician apprentice or one of the trade apprentices, you're talking about somebody that shows you how to do something, the right way to do it. That's what we are. We are apprentices. We are learning to become copies of Jesus. So that leads us then to the natural question, okay, what is it that Jesus did? Or we might say the better way to ask that is, what lay at the core of everything Jesus did? Because becoming like Jesus is not just a matter of going through the New Testament and saying, well, Jesus once did this, I guess I need to do that at some point. And then over here in this chapter, Jesus did this, I'll have to find time to do that. No, all of those things were expressions. They were manifestations of really one thing, that they were all demonstrations of a core idea that defined everything else about him. And I would say that whatever answer we might give to that question, that it has to begin with the cross. That Jesus was defined by the cross, that at the core of the life that he lived, at the very essence of what it is that he said and did throughout his life, that it all revolved around the cross. If you have your New Testament and want to follow along today, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at a section of Matthew's Gospel today. We're not going to look in detail at any one verse of it, but I want to take a tour of a pretty large chunk of this Gospel, chapters 16 through 20. Matthew's Gospel has been described by those who have studied it well as kind of a manual of discipleship. Now, it doesn't necessarily read that way, but the reason it has been described that way is because there are so many stories in Matthew's Gospel about Jesus with his disciples, that there is an emphasis in the way Matthew tells the story on the time that Jesus spent with them. And so as we watch Jesus training them, we can read this Gospel and allow Jesus to train us as well. And there is a phenomenon that begins in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. It happens again in chapter 17, and it happens again in chapter 20. And that is that Jesus announces his coming death on the cross three times in this narrative. If you're there in Matthew 16 and verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And Jesus says that to them again in chapter 17 and again in chapter 20. Now, there is a thing going on here that I'd like for us to kind of clue in on today. In the way that you would write literature in Matthew's day, it is very common in this literature to include literary devices, verbal cues, as to what it is that you're going to be listening to. We might call these thematic markers, or there's a term inclusio for that, but the idea is that here's something that's inserted into the narrative, and it sets the tone for what it is you're about to hear or about to read. And then, when that theme or that idea is over, in the ancient way of writing literature, you will hear that again. That's really not a strange thing to do. For example, if somebody were to say, I want to tell you a story about a husband and a wife. There was a husband and a wife, and they entered in their life together, and they began to have children, and this person would tell you this story. And there will be other actors that come into the story, and the scenes will change from time to time, and many words will be spoken. But then as you come to the very last page of that story, it might read something like, "And so was the story of the husband and the wife." That's how you would do it in the ancient world. You would begin with the phrase husband and wife, and then you would end the story with husband and wife. And you would understand that everything in between those two bookends was about the husband and the wife. There would be other people, lots of different places, but they're all about that. And that's what's going on here in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 16 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Now, we're going to start talking about the cross." And you remember Peter's reaction. He was nowhere near ready to listen to this. "Oh, Lord, this will never happen to you." But Jesus says, "Oh, yes, it is, Peter. Don't you dare tell me that we can't do this. It's going to happen." And then, at the end of this section of the Gospel, there in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples and said, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And so as we're reading this story, we hear these thematic markers. What Matthew wants us to understand is that now the stories that I am about to tell you, these interactions between Jesus and his disciples, are really stories about the cross. If you want to know what's going on in chapter 16 through 20, Matthew is telling us by this little technique. He's saying, here are a bunch of stories about the cross. So if you would go back with me, and again, we're going to just take a tour through this section of Matthew's gospel today. But in Matthew 16, starting there in verse 24, the very first thing that Jesus says after he has announced that he is going to die is that he says that this is not only what is going to be true of me, but this must be true of you as well. That if you're going to be my disciples, that not only will you find that I am defined by the cross, but you are as well. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That you're going to have to do what I do. That's what discipleship is, right? You're going to have to become what I am. That's what discipleship is. And Jesus is saying, I am defined by the cross. To be a disciple is this very thing. But then notice the very next thing that happens. In chapter 17 of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up to the mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. This is a fascinating story. It is not predicted anywhere in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets never said this would happen. It kind of just comes out of the blue here in the narrative if we're not paying very careful attention, because, you know, we're told that Jesus started to talk about his death, and then the next thing you know, they're on a mountain and Jesus is transfigured. And if you've never read Matthew's gospel before, you would say, wow, I didn't see that coming. What's the point of this story? Why do we have to do this? And why does it happen at this point in the narrative? Because Jesus was making a point about his cross. That not only is discipleship cross-shaped, but this cross-shaped discipleship is glorious. And that's what I think Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples. Jesus had just told them that when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to get killed. And Peter did not like that. I know the other disciples did not like that. It saddened them to think that their master might be killed. But Jesus was trying to show them, but that's not the end of the story. He had said to them there in chapter 16 that after I am crucified, I will be raised from the dead. And Jesus' point is, and then this is what that will look like. That I will be seen then in glory, in my glory. That Jesus gave them a preview of what would happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. And the same kind of thing happens, is kind of a little bit of a mirror of this back there in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. You know, after many of these stories are over, and we'll look at these briefly in here in a moment. But after this section of the narrative is starting to wind down, Peter is actually starting to get it. He's actually starting to understand that something about the kingdom is going to require great sacrifice. We have the story of the rich young ruler right before that, and Peter watches this and kind of gets the idea, and he starts to connect the dots a little bit here. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 27, Peter says, Jesus, it would appear to me that we have done the very thing that the rich young ruler said he cannot do. We have left everything. We have followed you. We have made sacrifices of our earthly goods to be your disciples. What will there be for us? And Jesus said, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter, there is glory awaiting you. If you can learn this concept that you have begun to see, that discipleship and sacrifice and the cross, that they are all the same thing. If you will follow me like that, Peter, you will participate in my glory. But of course, that is not an insight that came to Peter easily. There's an interesting story back there in chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. You remember, and by the way, before we do that, after the transfiguration, you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? They were coming down from the mountain, and he said to Peter and John and James, "Don't you say a word about this until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead." In other words, Jesus was saying, I don't want you talking about my glory until people have seen my cross. It's the cross, then the glory. That's the sequence. But again, as we said, the disciples, at the moment, this is very fuzzy for them. And so in chapter 16 and or 17 and verse 14, they came to the crowd, and a man falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic. He's very ill. He falls into the fire and the water often. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, that's strange. They should have been able to do that, right? Jesus had given them that power previously in the gospel story, and yet they can't do it. Something is seriously wrong here, and it makes Jesus angry. He says, "You unbelieving, perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with..." Whenever God says put up with, it's not a good thing, right? "How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here." And Jesus casts the demon out. And the disciples know that Jesus is angry. And so in the next verse, they come to Jesus privately and said, "Jesus, what's wrong? Why are you so angry? And why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus said, "Because of the littleness of your faith." And it's not that they didn't believe in Jesus at all. No, the picture that Jesus is trying to get across to them is that you still think it's about you. And you thought that, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm one of the apostles. Jesus gave me the power to do this, and I'm going to be this great person in the kingdom of God because I'm a follower of Jesus, and people will be under me, and they'll have to look up to me. And therefore, when people need help, they come to me. And that's why they couldn't do anything, because they didn't have any power. It's only when they're connected with Jesus, it's only when their faith is in him that they can do the things that Jesus has empowered them to do. But when the idea is on them, when the focus is on them, and it's my power, it's my status, it's my excellence, they can't do anything. And Jesus said, "This glory that you're seeking, it's not the kind of glory that you're thinking about. It's not a glory that comes from self. It's not a glory that you get by being the best you. It's a glory that comes when you surrender yourself and allow yourself to be the instrument of God." In chapter 20, we have kind of another one of these similar stories going on. In chapter 20, verses 20 and following, one of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down, making a request. Or the mother of the sons of Zebedee came, and he said, "What is it that you want?" And she said, "Well, I want that when you come in your kingdom, that you take these two sons of mine, put one on your right hand, one on your left." I don't know if the two sons of Zebedee put her up to that. I hope they didn't. Although this story has that kind of ring to it. Whether they put her up to that or not, she knows that they're concerned about greatness. They're concerned about glory. And like a good mother, she comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I want you to do something for my boys." And she says, "I want you to give them these two places of honor." Is it any wonder in verse 24 that the other 10 disciples became indignant with the two brothers? "What are you doing? You had your mommy come and ask that you could sit at Jesus' right hand?" Jesus says, "Lady, you have no idea what you're talking about. These two boys of yours Are they able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? And they all said, yeah, we can do that. I wish I could have seen the smile on Jesus' face. Jesus says, oh, you will drink it, but you have no idea what that means. Because again, the idea is in this story is that it's about us. It's about me, and it's about my son being great, and I want my boys to be the greatest in the kingdom above all these other people. And Jesus is trying to say to her, the only way to get there is through the cross. I've got a cup to drink, the cup of suffering. And if your boys want to be with me in my glory, they're going to have to drink that cup of suffering too. Are you willing? Are you ready to do that? Oh, they thought they were, but they really had no idea, did they? It is glorious, but it's not the world's kind of glorious. If you want to go back to chapter 17. Chapter 17. As they are going along, somebody came to Jesus in verse 24, they came to Peter and said, you guys are going to pay the 2 drachma tax, right? And Peter said, well, of course we are. Yes, we're going to pay that tax. And when they came into the house, Jesus said, Peter, come here. I need to talk to you for a second. Simon, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? Do they collect that from their sons, from their family members, or from other people? And Peter said, well, they don't collect it from the family. You don't tax your own family if you're the king, right? You tax the other people. And Jesus said, you're right. The sons are exempt. However, so that we don't offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook. The first fish that comes up is going to have a coin in its mouth. That's going to be enough to pay the tax for both of us. What's the point of that little story? Well, Peter, of course, in his eagerness to give the right answer, gave the wrong answer, like he sometimes does. But Jesus said, listen, Peter, I don't have to pay that tax. I'm the son of the king. The tax doesn't apply to me. But I'm going to pay it anyway. We're both going to pay it. And the point of this story is that if you can understand that principle, that here's something that Jesus didn't have to do, but he's going to do it anyway for the good of other people. If you can understand that, then you can understand the cross. That this little story is in itself an explanation of why Jesus will die. Again, in Matthew chapter 19, we have the story there of the rich young ruler. You remember he came to Jesus and said, what good thing should I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus said, okay, I'll play along. I'll play along with you for a second here. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man's just there, you know, with his thumbs in his suspenders. Yep, done that one. Jesus goes through the list. I must be pretty good, huh, Jesus? Hey, come on, say it now. I'm going to heaven, right? Jesus said, well, there is one thing. You really wish to be whole, complete in your discipleship. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus, in Matthew, in his narrative, is using this as an illustration. That this story, really, at its heart and soul, is an explanation of discipleship, right? Jesus said, you want to come and follow me? Let's talk about sacrifice. Let's talk about not being selfish. Let's talk about forgetting about you, selling all that you have. Let's talk about your problem with greed. Let's talk about you really loving other people. Get rid of everything you've got. Give it so that it helps other people, and then we'll talk about you coming and being my disciple. Because that's what discipleship looks like. It looks like getting rid of all that you are and all that you have, emptying yourself of everything to follow Jesus. And again, if you can understand that concept of complete emptying and doing that for the good of other people, then you can understand why Jesus was going to the cross. Because it was about giving for others. If you want to go back there to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, the disciples were having round 17 of their regular fight. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? They came to Jesus and asked him, which one of us 12 is your favorite? Which one of us is the leader? Which one of us is going to be the guy in charge? And Jesus, you remember, took a little child, took this small child, stood this child in front of 12 grown men and said, the one of you that can become most like that is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That greatness looks like humility in the kingdom of heaven. The way up is the way down. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if you can understand the value of humility, if you can understand what a valuable thing that is in the sight of God, then you can understand why Jesus was going to the cross. Again, the disciples didn't always get this at the first take. Later on in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, some children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. I bet people did that all the time. I want my child to touch Jesus. I want to be able to tell my child when he grows up that Jesus once touched you, that Jesus once prayed for you. And so women are bringing their children, and the disciples rebuke them and said, get those children out of here. Jesus is too busy with all this other stuff. Come on, lady, just back up. And Jesus said, don't stop the little children from coming to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That these little children are the exact model of what it means to be my disciple. Why? Because they're humble. Because little children are not arrogant. They learn to be arrogant later on. We all learn to be arrogant later on. But little children are humble. They are dependent upon their parents, and they know that. And they say that, Daddy, can you tie my shoe? Mommy, can you get me a drink of water? They're constantly reminding themselves and us of how they need us. And Jesus says, that's what this looks like. That's what this discipleship is all about. It's about humility. And if you can understand that, again, this is therefore a description not only of the disciples, but it becomes a description of the cross. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 7, Jesus said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that they'll come, but woe to the man through whom it comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Be far better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. You'd be far better off with one eye entering into life than to have both of them and cast into the fiery hell. I don't know about you, but that's one of those verses that I don't read a lot because I'm afraid that Jesus might be being literal there. Do I really have to do Jesus? Pluck out my right eye, cut off my right hand, cut off my right foot. That seems drastic, doesn't it? And we read that verse and we say, I hope that that's just a figure of speech that Jesus is using there. I hope that he's just being kind of hyperbolic there and using this radical illustration. And to an extent he is, but the fact is Jesus is being dead serious here. He's making the simple point that I don't care what it is about you, and I don't care how much you like it and how much you love it and how much you've grown fond of it, that if there is something about you that keeps you from entering the kingdom, you need to get rid of it. And I don't care how painful it might be to you. I don't care how much you might, you know, dread having to do that. If you want to get into the kingdom, you better get rid of what it is that's stopping you. And if that means sacrificing your body, then so be it. In chapter 19, Jesus was speaking on the topic of divorce. Remember, Jesus had said that the way you Pharisees practice divorce is not what God wants. This is not the divine pattern. I say to you in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now this thing the disciples got. The other things sometimes they didn't get too clearly, but this they understood immediately, that I am expected by God to stay with my wife for my life, with that one exception thrown in there. And the disciples said, well, Jesus, if the relationship with the man and his wife is like this, who in the world would ever want to get married, right? It would be better not to marry, because this seems really, really difficult. And Jesus said, well, not all men can accept this statement. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, but then there were eunuchs made by men. But even beyond that, there are eunuchs who made themselves that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There were men, Jesus said, who have sacrificed this part of their body because they thought it was interfering with their discipleship. And he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Jesus did not say, I didn't mean to be so harsh. I need to back off that statement. No, Jesus said, this is the way that it is. That in this relationship of the husband and the wife, the joining of two bodies, that's meant to be, as God says, permanent here. And if the desire of your flesh is such that you don't think you can do that, Jesus says you need to get rid of that desire. You need to get that part of you that causes you to stumble out if you want to be a disciple. But again, if you can understand that principle, that if I'm going to be a disciple in the kingdom of God, that I'm going to be willing even to sacrifice my body, again, you can understand why Jesus was going to the cross. In chapter 18, verses 10 through 17, in this same text, we have this story here where Jesus has just talked about get back here to chapter 18. He's talked to the disciples about stumbling blocks. And in verse 10, Jesus says, see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. They're important. They're very important to God. It's like a man who had 100 sheep and one of them went missing. And what does he say? Well, I still got 99, you know, at least. A stupid sheep wanders off a cliff, you know, it's his own fault. No. The man says, I want them all. I don't want one of them to be lost. They're all valuable to me. And he goes and he looks for it and he finds it. And Jesus says, that's how these little ones are, these humble disciples. It's not the will of your Father that any one of them should perish. And so it is in that context that Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, good. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the whole church. And what Jesus means by that is, I want you to do with that fallen brother what the man in the parable did with the sheep. That you don't give up. If there is a brother there that needs encouragement to come back to the Lord, you give it to him. If he sins and he needs to be told about that, you go and talk to him. But what if he says, well, I think you're wrong. I don't think I've sinned. I don't see the need for that. Then take two or three more. Maybe he'll listen to them. What if he doesn't listen to them? Then get the whole church involved, because after a while it's going to have to dawn on him that maybe he is wrong, that maybe his view about this is incorrect, that everybody else is seeing it correctly and he isn't. But the point is, Jesus says, you don't stop. You don't stop. You work on it. Then you get your friends to work on it. Then you get the whole church to work on it. And the only time you can say we can't do any more is if he will not listen to the whole church. But if that sheep is lost, you go looking for him. And you try to get him back. And you try again and you try again. Because that's what God wants. God doesn't want him to be lost. In that same context, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. That's proven to be a very difficult passage throughout the years. I tend to think that what Jesus is saying here applies first and foremost to his apostles, that he is talking about them and what they will be doing. But the real point, I think, of this passage is that what you're going to be doing is matching the Father's interests in heaven. That what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Remember what Jesus told his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the same language here. That's going to be your role as apostles, to make sure that God's will in heaven gets accomplished on earth. And if you can understand that, you can understand why Jesus was going to the cross, because he was doing the Father's will from heaven. And then finally this morning, in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 34, Peter again kind of understood what Jesus was talking about. Jesus, if my brother sins and I forgive him, how often do I have to forgive him? You know, at some point he's making it pretty clear that he doesn't care about me. How often do I have to forgive him? Seven times? Would that, are you going to tell me? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And I tell you right now, if you have to get your calculator out and figure that out, you've missed the point of what Jesus is saying here. His point is, you just keep on forgiving. You do it again and again and again. And it's in that context that Jesus tells this parable of a man, a king, who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. There was one slave who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an astronomical sum of money in the ancient world. It's in the millions in modern currency. This man is in debt to his king millions of dollars. And I want you to remember, according to the parable, he's a slave. Now, how a slave ran up that much debt, I have no idea. But Jesus says, imagine this. Imagine a slave that owed his master millions of dollars. And he doesn't have the means to repay, and so the master said, okay, I'm going to take it out of your hide. You're going to be sold along with your wife and your children. You were going to pay me back. And the slave fell to the ground and said, Lord, I could never do that. Please, please forgive me. And the master felt compassion on him and said, okay. He forgave him millions, millions of dollars of debt. But then he went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him $10. And grabbed him and began to choke him and said, I want that $10 right now. And his fellow slave fell to the ground and said, please, please, I'll get it to you just as soon as I can. But he wouldn't do it. He went and threw that fellow slave into prison. And the fellow slaves saw, and they went and told their Lord all that had happened. And he said to that other slave, that first slave, you come back here. We need to talk. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? The point of the parable is very transparent. That I need to love other people like God does. I need to forgive other people like God forgives them. And that God takes it as an insult if I do not replicate that love. And so once again, if you can understand that, that it is our job to replicate God's love to others, you can understand why Jesus was going to the cross. And so, in conclusion this morning, discipleship and the cross, they are the same thing. And these stories in Matthew 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are illustrations of what the cross looks like in our daily lives. It's what discipleship looks like. It's what Jesus himself looked like. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, submit to the cross of Jesus Christ by being buried with him, dying to your sins, and living again to live a new life, we can help you to do that today. If you need to study about that further, the brethren here would love to have that opportunity with you. Or if you find that you've not lived the way that a disciple ought to live, and you need the prayers of this church, you're subject to the gospel invitation. Won't you come and obey as we stand and sing this song together?